Our next reading from God's Word and our sermon text is going to come from Psalm 83. We will return to our series in the book of Esther next week, but I wanted to focus this morning on Psalm 83, which is our Psalm of the month. And then after Psalm 83, we'll turn over to 2 Thessalonians and read verses 1 through 12. Psalm 83. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher also has joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. And turning over to 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which is found on page 989 in your pew Bibles. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy for his calling, of his calling, and will fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray as we look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, all of it, and we pray that you would help us to understand it and apply it and to sing it. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the things that I have been trying to encourage us as a congregation is to learn to immerse ourselves in the Psalms, to learn to read them, to pray them, and to sing them. And the reason for this is very simple. As it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Psalms are part of that all Scripture, and God has given them to us for our good. They are part of His inspired Word to teach us how to worship and pray. Jesus Himself used the Psalms frequently to give voice to His own prayers, using the language of the Psalms, which in their full fulfillment are indeed about Him, to express His prayers to God. Even His cries on the cross are drawn from the language of the Psalms. And while they are certainly not the only thing we should sing, they are biblical instruction and a manual for how we should approach the worship of God and prayer. It has often been said that the Psalms give voice to the whole range of human emotion. And when we sing the Psalms, we're actually doing two different things. First, they help us to have a biblical language to express those deepest emotions that we feel in our breasts. They help us to worship, praise, and to fear, and to express repentance and anxiety and doubt with inspired language. And that's something to be very thankful for. I think if whatever kind of situation you are in life, you will find some psalm or some portion of a psalm which gives expression to what you are feeling in this moment. But in addition to helping us express our emotions in worship and praise and prayer, they also train them. They help us to learn how we should feel in different situations and help us to feel the emotions that we should feel in different situations. We often say, as we go through entire books of the Bible in our sermon series, that we seek to preach the whole counsel of God. In other words, we don't just kind of focus on the sections that we really like. We preach through books, so we're forced to encounter those portions of Scripture which may not feel as comfortable to us, because this is where God meets us and trains us in how we should pray, what we should feel, and how we should live. So also with singing the Psalms, we could say that by singing them and reading them and praying them, we are learning to sing the whole counsel of God. But if we're honest, there are many things in the Psalms which might make us feel uncomfortable. One of those Psalms, I think, that has themes that make us kind of take a step back sometimes is Psalms like Psalm 83, which is one of those psalms that's called an imprecatory psalm. That is, it's a psalm asking for God's salvation and judgment on the enemies of the one who is writing the psalm. But as we have seen during some of the psalms of the month, these sentiments are not limited to so-called imprecatory psalms. I'm sure you've noticed sometimes when you've been singing or reading or praying through a psalm, you'll be going along great, and everything feels very comfortable, expressing praise, cries for deliverance, and then you come to a section or a line in the psalm that kind of is a bit shocking in its language. For instance, Psalm 11:6, which was one of our psalms of the month last year. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Or the one we just sang, Psalm 3. Smite the face of wicked men, break their teeth with blows. Or Psalm 83, which we just read and we will sing later. Oh my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame. I've often thought when we are singing the Psalms or reading them or going through them, we come to a psalm like this or a passage like this. I know that the way I sometimes feel is like when you're driving your car and you make a turn and all of a sudden you realize you are in a bit of a sketchy neighborhood. And you feel a little bit uncomfortable as you look around you and you are tempted to kind of roll up your windows, maybe reach for the lock on the door, kind of sink down in your seat a little bit and hope not to make eye contact as you drive through this neighborhood. You really don't want to call attention to yourself as you're driving through this. And maybe you feel a little guilty as you drive by maybe somebody standing on the corner. Did they hear me hit the lock? Right? What are they going to think about what I think about them? You feel a little uncomfortable as we're driving through this neighborhood of this psalm. And we wait and we're eager to kind of get around the corner so then we can roll down the windows again and go about our day. And I feel like portions of Psalm 83 and other imprecatory passages in the Psalms are a bit like that. And that's how we're a bit tempted to approach them. Maybe when you're singing these sections in our worship services, you start to sing them, but you come to sections like this, breaking their teeth with blows, and you start to kind of roll up the windows a bit and mumble a bit, just hoping to get through it to a part that feels a little bit more comfortable. We wonder, how do we approach passages like this? Well, my goal in this sermon is that we won't mumble our way through these passages, that we'll understand the appropriate way to understand them and sing them and indeed pray them with the same confidence that we sing, say, Psalm 23. We can have the same confidence in how to use this language of the Bible as we do in Psalm 83, as we do in Psalm 23. Now, if you're interested in the general theme of how we can appropriate the Psalms, I invite you to just go back and listen to some of our previous sermons. If you go to like Sermon Audio, it's under the sermon series title, The Psalms That We Sing. You just listen to some of those Psalms. I frequently preach these Psalms in the evening and just kind of give models for how we're to understand and appropriate these Psalms. This Psalm 83 was written in a time when Israel was under great threat. A great threat of annihilation because their enemies had joined forces to destroy them, very much like the situation in 2 Chronicles. Even indeed like the situation that we're going through in the morning service in the book of Esther, where there is a plan to annihilate, to wipe out God's people by those who are opposed to God and his people. And when this happens, God's people cry out to God for deliverance from this overwhelming threat. Verse 1 of Psalm 83. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Notice whose enemies they are. They are the enemies of God. And because they're enemies of God, their wrath and anger is turned against God's people. That's how they express their hatred of God in this particular way, is by conspiring against God's people. They make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. They are conspiring against God, and therefore they are attacking God's people. And therefore the psalmist appeals to God's promised love. We are your treasured ones, Lord, the ones on which you have set your special love. So therefore, because of that, do not be silent. Do not sit back, but hear and respond. Because again, the threat is coming at them from all sides. Verse 5. They conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant. Almost an anti, you know, normally the word covenant is used of God's covenant for his people. Here, this is an anti-covenant. This is the people making a covenant against God and his people. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagrites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia and the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Now, you might recognize some of these names and you might not. But if you kind of knew your biblical geography, you'd know that this is kind of like doing all the points in the map around the people of Israel. These are nations from every side, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. They're conspiring together against God's people, seeking to wipe them out. These nations are nations which, if you look at history, and even in the Bible itself, are frequently at war with each other. They're always fighting each other, but now they have found a reason to unite, and that is against Israel. So the psalmist cries out to God to save Israel as he has in the past. In the present situation, as the psalmists so often do, they look back to God's past salvific actions and for both confidence and then ask God to do again what he has done in the past. Verse This is 9 through 12. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves, the pastures of God. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna. Yep, like them. I definitely know who those people are. Make them like those guys. I think that's when we read that, we're like, these are just a bunch of names to us oftentimes. But this psalmist here is actually drawing from two incidents in the book of Judges. One instance where God raised up, these two incidents in the book of Judges. The first one was when the Midianites attacked Israel and God raised up Gideon. The second one is where Jabin and Sisera were the ones who attacked Israel and God raised up Deborah and Barak to save his people. And these two incidents have two things in common. The first is it was an overwhelming force. So in the instance of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb and Zeba and Zalmunna were the leaders of this massive horde of Midianites who attacked and terrorized God's people. In the case of Jabin, he was a Canaanite king and Sisera was his general, who commanded a fearsome army, which we're told had 900 iron chariots. That probably doesn't terrify us that much, but if you were a person living in the plains of the time, 900 iron chariots would be like the equivalent of Abrams tanks or jet fighters. This is an overwhelming technological advantage in large numbers, and the people of Israel felt completely helpless in the face of this force that's coming against them. So both these incidents were times when there were just overwhelming forces coming against the people of Israel. The second is these were two of the examples where Israel, you could say, has victory, but when they were at their weakest. Remember that God raises up Gideon to save the people of Israel from the Midianites. And how does Gideon respond when God comes to him? He says, send someone else, Lord. Why are you coming to me? I'm the least my clan is the least in the people of Israel, and I'm the least in my clan. Why are you coming to me? And even when God tells Gideon that it's going to be in his name that he goes forth, and he assembles a pretty decent force, God says, too many, and makes him cut it down to those 300 men to face this overwhelming force so that it would be clear whose victory it was. Or in the case of Jabin and Sisera, we have Barak, who is the military commander of Israel's army, under the direction of Deborah, who Deborah tells him to go to battle, and Barak's like, I don't have enough confidence to do this on my own, and so she says, I'll go with you, but the glory for this victory is not going to go to you, it's going to go to someone else. And the victor who is celebrated in the song of victory at the end is not Barak. Barak a little bit, but the real kind of star of the show is a woman named Jael, who drives a tent peg through the head of Sisera in her tent, crushing the head of this symbolic serpent there, winning the victory for God. The great weakness is what achieves the great strength. So when the psalmist is appealing to these two incidents, he's emphasizing a time in the past when there was an overwhelming force and how God even used through the weakness of the people of Israel to achieve his victory, making it clear that he was the one who achieved the victory, not the strength of the people. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So the psalmist says he's calling out to God to treat this current threat the way he has in the past. He's seeing this as an example of God's character and outworking of his work, the outworking of his character in salvation. And so the psalmist, as he says, do to them as you did in the past, save us as you have in the past, the psalmist then turns and calls for God to destroy those who have aligned themselves against God's people. That line we read earlier, O God, verse 13, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. Blow them away. Blow them away, and as a fire kind of whipped up by the wind and consumes all before it. Terrify them with your hurricane. Now this might be where we're tempted to start rolling up the windows a little bit and start mumbling. Okay, it's fine to sing that about the people of Israel, but can I use this language in my own prayers? How do I use this kind of language against the enemies that God's people may face today? Is it right for us in a New Testament context to sing and pray like this? Can we apply these verses in our modern context? And this is actually a very important question to ask. And there's very important reasons why we might feel, for very biblical reasons, uncomfortable with language like this and wonder how do we appropriately apply it. Indeed, what does Jesus teach? Luke 6:27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Or Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. But yet we just read a passage which is called an imprecatory psalm. It's calling down God's curse on the enemy of God's people. How are we supposed to kind of square this circle, if we can put it that way? How are we supposed to do this? Because Jesus clearly teaches that we are to have an attitude of blessing towards our enemies. Pray for them and do good to them. But the scripture also makes very clear that the reason why we can seek to do good to those who hate us, to love those who abuse us and persecute us, is because we have incredible confidence in the justice of God. Because we know that justice will be done. God will bring about justice even if we do not see it in our own present circumstances. Because again, just a few verses after what Paul says in Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, he goes on in verse 17, repay no one for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So Paul and the witness of Scripture says we can have the confidence to not take personal vengeance because we have confidence that God will bring and set all things right at his coming. The coming judgment on evil and on those who have implacably aligned themselves with evil is a fundamental hope of the people of God and a fundamental prayer of the people of God. We hope and pray that God will bring about justice. Even as we seek to love our enemies, we pray that God will stop evil. Indeed, this is something we are to look forward to. That's what we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where in that passage, he speaks comfort to these people who are experiencing persecution, and the comfort to them, part of it, is that God will bring judgment and justice. Verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 1. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with these mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus. This is a part of what we should pray. This is something to be longed for, is the consummation of God's bringing justice and putting a final end to evil. Indeed, this is something Jesus himself teaches us to pray. Indeed, we did this earlier in the service. What do you think the full meaning of the beginning of the Lord's Prayer is? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. The kingdom he's talking about, part of that is what's being read, what we just read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Your kingdom come, thy will be done. We're praying for God's final justice to be brought into manifestation, for evil to finally be done away with. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God, please put an end to evil. Indeed, later in the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Could be translated also, deliver us from the evil one. All human agents of evil are merely those who are in willing bondage to the evil one. This is the primary threat against the church. I've said this before, and I'll keep saying it so that it will become part of our thinking as Christians. You may think you do not have any enemies, and maybe we might be tempted to think that depending on where we are in the world or in our stage of life. But you do. You have an enemy who desires your very soul. You have an enemy who desires to separate you from Christ, who wants to destroy you and your Christian life and witness. His methods may not always be as visible and overt as an army surrounding the city, but his purposes are nonetheless deadly. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Our primary enemy is not people, but the spiritual forces of darkness. As it says in Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is first and foremost the way we should approach passages like Psalm 83. We should recognize that in praying them, we are praying against the devil and his purposes, against God and his people. We need to pray with vigor, and the Psalms help us to do that. And when we understand that praying or singing passages like Psalm 83 or Psalm 3 or Psalm 11, we're singing primarily as an act of spiritual warfare. And when you start to think like that, when you approach passages like that, you can kind of roll your windows down and start blasting it. Because all of a sudden you can say it, you can sing and pray it with utter confidence and not wondering, is this a kind of an appropriate way for me to be applying this to, say, the people around me who are opposed to God? We can pray, Lord, do to the purposes of Satan as you did to Midian and to Sisera and to Jabin. Treat them indeed like those people, Oreb and Zeb and all the princes, and Zalmunna. Oh my God, make his plans. Make him like a whirling dust, like a chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as flame sets the mountains ablaze, so pursue him and his purposes with your tempest and terrify him with your hurricane. We can pray that with utter confidence, and that will put some spice in your prayers. What I'll often say is if you are in a time of spiritual depression, or if you're in a time of spiritual malaise, if you are experiencing great temptation, these are the prayers you need to sit on, praying offensive prayers, giving some vigor to understand that God is fighting for you, and you should call on him to fight for you and in you and through your weakness. Too often we sit back passively when many times Scripture calls us to go on the offense against the spiritual forces that are arrayed against you. And these psalms help us do that. Connecting them to God's past actions and connecting them to God's present work in us. Letting us first and foremost, and if they have one thing to take away from this sermon, that's this. Think primarily of these prayers as spiritual weapons in your arsenal to call God to crush the enemies the spiritual enemies, that roaring lion that seeks to destroy you and his people. But that still leaves unresolved one aspect of this, is what do we do when the primary manifestation of that evil that we're facing is found in human agents? Because we do need to recognize that evil often manifests itself through willing human agents. Sisera and Jabin, Oreb and Zeb, and Zeba and Zalmunna were real human rulers serving the desires of the Dark One to wipe out God's people. I think we're also right when faced with that kind of evil to cry out to God, not as a desire for personal vengeance, but as a desire and as expression of praying that prayer of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, deliver us from evil. We should always have an orientation of desiring to do good, to live peaceful with all men, desire that they would turn and know Jesus. But it's right when we're faced with evil to say, I think, three things we can see from this psalm and other imprecatory psalms. We can see three things. The first is, God, stop it. Stop this evil from achieving its purposes. Stop it, Lord. Please bring an end to it. And then when it focuses on the agents of evil, Lord, change them. Or, Lord, remove them. I think those are three appropriate responses when faced with human agents of evil. And we see, first, the Lord stop it in the beginning of the psalm. Lord, don't be silent. Come, intervene, stop this plan. But then, as it relates to the humans, agents around them, we see kind of these two other aspects in the final verses of the Psalm 83. Verses which might seem a little perplexing at first, but I think are really wonderfully profound. Verse 16, speaking of these forces that have arrayed around them, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. Notice the goal that the psalmist has in these are actually two different petitions, but related. His goal for the salvation is the knowledge and glory of God's name. This is your kingdom come, hallowed be your name, prayer. Lord, I'm asking for salvation now, not even so much for my own preservation. That is one thing I'm praying for. But by preservation, because I'm united to you, and because you've united yourself to me, what happens to me as your child reflects on your name. We're praying for God's name to be glorified in his salvation of us. And notice that there is also a desire, even as he's calling for God to come and bring justice and judgment, a desire for the good of those on whom he's praying against. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. There are two different ways that enemies of God can come to know the name of the Lord. The first is as Savior, and the second is as Judge. When he says, fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, I think this is an evangelistic prayer, if we can put it that way. As God reveals his glory in stopping their purposes, part of the goal that the psalmist is praying is that they would too be recognized the glory of God and become worshipers of Yahweh. Think of some examples of this in Scripture. Probably the most prominent example of this is the Apostle Paul. We're told that when the church is experiencing persecution, one of the things they do is they go to prayer. And be sure that one of the things that they're praying for is for God to stop this man, Paul, who is seeking to destroy them. We're told he's going down that road to Damascus, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And what happens as he's on that road? The light shines. He falls to the ground. He's told that it is indeed Jesus who you are persecuting. And his face is filled with shame. Indeed, he can't see for 3 days. He doesn't eat for 3 days. He's filled with great shame. But yet he seeks the name of the Lord. And he becomes one of the most powerful proclaimers of this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shame that he felt there on the Damascus Road was a salvific shame. As God crushes him, stops him, it also saves him. And so we should always be praying, whenever we're praying, God, stop evil. Lord, save the workers of evil. Stop them that they may seek your name, Lord. There's a loving aspect to this prayer. Lord, stop them. Lord, change them. I don't know all your stories, but I think some of you could relate to this, or know people who have, that it's sometimes when your face was filled with shame. For whatever reason, you were found to be in opposition to the Lord, and God stopped you through whatever means he chose. God brought it into the open and stopped you and brought great shame because of that, but in that, he also saved you, caused you to seek the name of the Lord. And that's a great blessing. It's certainly an act of God's judgment and justice, but it's judgment and justice that brings about salvation. When we pray for God to stop evil, part of it must always include an earnest desire for the salvation and forgiveness of our enemies. But we also know from Scripture and from personal experience that there are those who are implacably and unashamedly aligned against God's people. And that's why the second kind of aspect of the psalmist's prayer is for them to know God as judge. Because I think he's praying two separate petitions here. First, let them seek your name, let them be faces filled with shame that they may seek your name. Second, if they will not be changed, let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. This is the prayer for the Lord. Lord Jesus, come. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. 1 Thessalonians. Lord, bring justice on the workers of evil. Lord, remove them for the sake of your people. Cause them to know by experience of your might that you alone are Lord. This is what's being talked about in that famous passage in Philippians 2:9-11. Speaking of Jesus when he has been gone through the cross, been raised, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's basically Psalm 83. We must always pray prayers for God's presence and final judgment with great humility. This has to mark the Christian's prayer. Because we have to recognize that that judgment that is talked about, that justice, is one that outside of Christ is one that is rightfully and justly applied to us. Ephesians 2. We were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and later on, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. When we pray and ask for God to bring justice, there has to be a great humility there, recognizing that outside of Christ, we are deserving of that justice. And we should desire the salvation of those who we call it on, but we should also desire God's justice. That is a good thing which we should desire. So if I can summarize what we've said this morning. As we seek to sing the whole counsel of God, we should let the Psalms teach us to seek God's glory by praying first strong prayers against the spiritual forces of evil. And second, when we are faced with overwhelming human agents of evil, we should seek to do good to them, to bless them, and not curse, but we should desire God's justice. And it's right for us to pray for God to either stop them, change them, or remove them. And in all this, the goal is that they may know that you alone, whose name is Lord, are the most high on the all on over all the earth. I hope that we can keep this theme and this idea in front of us as we continue to look at the Psalms, as we continue to use them as trainers in worship and in your prayer life. And it will help us to know what to do when we come face to face with real evil. And I hope that it will help us understand how to sing the Psalms without embarrassment, but with great joy and great love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know we have a great adversary, but we know we have a greater Savior. And so, Lord, we do ask for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done, for your name to be hallowed, to deliver us from one and his purposes. And Lord, I pray that you would cause all peoples to come to know you as Lord, that you would change them, Lord, and when there is great evil, that you would stop it. We long for your justice, Lord, and we thank you for your grace and love towards us in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. And as we turn towards the Lord's Supper, let us sing Psalm 83 from the hymnals in front of you. My God, do